All right. Well, let's look together tonight at Exodus 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. Exodus 4, verses 1 through 17. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 1, where God's word reads as follows. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again the Lord said to him, "Put your hand inside your cloak." And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, "Put your hand back inside your cloak." So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. "If they will not believe you," God said, "or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." But Moses said to the Lord, "O my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." But he said, "O my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." So far, the reading from God's word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, why do we make excuses? There are several reasons why we would make excuses. The best case scenario for why we would make excuses is that something legitimate has come up that prevents you from participating or attending or doing or helping. And so we present an excuse. I can't make it because of this or that valid reason. Now, the goal, of course, in making an excuse is to present a reason to get out of meeting the engagement that's being presented to you. Now, Moses is doing that today. He began it last time we were in the book of Exodus together, but he's continuing it today. Moses is doing that today. He doesn't want to meet the obligation that God has laid on him, and so therefore he makes an excuse. But even though there are some valid applications of making excuses, this one is the worst kind of reason that you can imagine for a person to make an excuse. An excuse which avoids, it tries to avoid anyways, God's promise. It tries to avoid the obligations that God would lay out of him precisely because of Moses' lack of faith. But God is clear in this passage of Scripture that the power of God is enough to reassure us in all our doubts. And so to learn that lesson today, we want to look at two things in this passage. We want to see first the power of God, and then we want to see the weakness of man. So we want to learn that the power of God is enough to reassure us in our doubts. We're going to see the power of God in verses 1 through 9 and the weakness of man in verses 10 through 17. So let's begin by looking at the power of God. Last time we were in Exodus together, God established himself in his name. He gave his name, gave it as a reassuring sign for the validity of his promises. And God had heard the cries of the people of Israel a long time already, but now the wheels were beginning to turn and God was about to act on behalf of his people. Of course, we have to remember in this fourth chapter of Exodus as well, God is the main character. He's the main character of this narrative. He is the author of the circumstance of the people of Israel, and he's the strong arm that's going to work deliverance for the people of Israel. He's the I am, as he revealed himself last time in chapter 3 and verse 14. He's the I am who will do all things perfectly and who will do all things for his own glory. Now, when you think of the promise that God made to the people of Israel, he really has made an extravagant promise to them. They will be delivered out of slavery. They will be brought into a land and given a land that belongs to other nations. And they will arrive in this land not impoverished because of their centuries of slavery, but rather coming enriched because they will plunder the people of Egypt when they leave that land. But Moses has received that promise. He's seen the extravagance of the promise. But in Moses, there is doubt. Now that doubt is first continued in, or first expressed in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and verse 11, where he expresses his unworthiness for being called by God. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? It continues in verse 13 when God makes another excuse to God. What if I come to them and they say, what is his name? What will I say to them? And today in this passage, he continues. He continues making his third excuse. He says in verse 1, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. It's a statement whose foundations rest only in one place: a lack of confidence in God's power. Moses is sent by God to lead the people of Israel out of slavery, but Moses doesn't think that God has thought of everything. Isn't that right? Moses may believe that God has planned this event to take place, but in Moses' mind anyways, through the excuses that he's making, he's saying to God, God, I think you've forgotten the human element. Your plan is all well and good, but have you thought about how the people of Israel might respond to the promise that you have given to them? Moses is intimating that the people will not believe that you sent me at all. And in response to that, God, of course, is gracious. And he gives Moses signs that should supply the comfort in the face of doubt. He gives them signs and wonders that should satisfy whatever objections he thinks Israel might raise. And that's the usual reason why God supplies signs and wonders in the Scriptures. It's a confirmation of the presence of God. The signs and the wonders, they either prove something to the people or they make them stop and take notice that God is present, that God is going to be at work. And often it accompanies the words of a prophet. Certainly that's true in another place of Scripture in 1 Kings 18, verse 30 and through 35. That's the place in Scripture where you have the record of Elijah confronting the prophets of Baal. And you have, of course, the showdown. The stage is set. They're going to build two altars, no fire. They're going to slaughter an ox and lay it on the altar, but no fire. And the God who burns up the altar, who burns up the offering, that will be the true God. And you remember the account, the priests of Baal, they cry out for half the day, they cut themselves, they do all sorts of things that pagan priests would do to incur a response from the God, and nothing happens, of course. And then you have Elijah's response. He takes the altar. Not only does he build the altar and not use fire, but he has servants, people, take jars full of water and pour them over the altar. Now, why does he do that? To make the lighting of the altar impossible. Isn't that right? That's why he does it, so that there's no way that there could be a hidden flame somewhere in that altar. Nothing that could be said to cause the fire because the wood was so dry or anything like that. Everything was drenched. And yet, through the sign and wonder of the fire coming down from heaven, God is seen to be at work. And so Israel falls on its face before the Lord, and at least for a brief moment in time, they repent as fire comes down from heaven, consuming the offering and the altar. Well, God is giving Moses those kinds of works, those kinds of signs and wonders. He gives Moses three different signs that he can perform. The first one, turning his staff into a snake. Now, you might ask yourself, what does a staff stand for? What is the significance of it turning into a snake? But these are the wrong questions. And I know that these are the wrong questions because God interprets the significance of that sign and wonder for us in this passage. In verse 5, God tells us why the sign is given. It's not given so that we would understand a staff and a snake and the significance of those things. But it's to see that God is the only one who can take something inanimate and make it into something else. God's the only one who could take a piece of wood and turn it into a snake. In verse 5, God says to Moses that he gives him this sign that they may believe that the Lord has appeared to you. The impossibility of Moses being able to perform this sign and wonder by his own power means by necessity that it will point the people of Israel towards the Lord. They will have to look to him. The second sign that God gives to Moses to perform is putting his hand in his cloak and it becoming leprous, and then putting it back inside the fold of his cloak and it comes out completely restored. That kind of change, medical procedure, cannot be performed by human powers. And so God gives that to Moses as a sign as well, in case they don't respond to the first. Again, we know that because the passage itself interprets that for us. In verse 8, it says, if they will not believe you or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. So what's the purpose of the signs and wonders that God gives to Moses? According to Exodus 4 itself, what's the reason why they're given? It's not so that Moses can look impressive. It's so that the people of Israel would believe in God. And just to make sure that they are without reason, without excuse at all, a third sign is given to them. A precursor, really, of the first plague, isn't it? Moses takes some water from the Nile. He's to take some water from the Nile. He's to pour it out on the ground. It will turn into blood. The first two signs, Moses was able to test there and then. This sign, Moses couldn't test at all because he's not by the Nile. So he couldn't test pulling water from the Nile and pouring it out on the ground. But it was nevertheless a sign given to him by the Lord. Now, what is Israel supposed to believe? What is Israel supposed to think because of these signs? Well, Moses is coming with what will seem to be a ludicrous promise to them, to the people of Israel. For centuries, they have been enslaved in Egypt. They are enslaved by the most powerful nation in the world. They have no human strength. They have no army. They have nothing that would commend themselves to freedom. And yet God says that he will deliver them out of Egypt and that on the way out, they will plunder the Egyptians. Now, Israel is to believe that the words that Moses speaks to them are not a human message. They're not Moses' fancy. They're not Moses' idea. But the accompanying signs and wonders immediately draw their attention away from Moses and only towards the God who could perform those signs and wonders. And so the people of Israel are not to see a human being. They're not to see Moses. They're to see the God who will deliver them. And so the first nine verses of this chapter are an account of how God seeks to give his prophet Moses the tools to strengthen the people, so that when they doubt, when Moses comes, that they can be reassured. And so God gives examples of his power at work in this situation, that they might know that this is not Moses' idea, this is idea of the Lord, and they can trust in the promise that is told to them. But we also see in this chapter so far, these first 17 verses, we see the weakness of man. So Moses raises in the third excuse, he raises a question about whether or not the people of Israel will believe that God sent him. But as the account progresses, we realize that the problem really isn't with the people of Israel at all. The problem is with Moses. Moses is the one who doesn't believe that God is the one who will do all that he says. Moses is the one who shows his great lack of faith. What Moses attributes to Israel, that they will not believe him, is actually true of him. So right at the start of this book, where God's going to do an amazing work in bringing the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, we see a theme that will carry itself all the way through the entirety, really, of the Hebrew nation. Walking by sight and not by faith. That's the problem of the Israelites. That's what they're always doing. They're always questioning whether or not God will be able to do the things that he says he will do. And so Moses offers his third excuse. God gives him the solution for that third excuse. And then he offers his fourth excuse. He tries another one. He says in verse 10, I'm not eloquent. Well, that's the same problem that many of us have when it comes to doing what God asks of us. Isn't that right? We somehow look at what God asks of his people and we say to ourselves, I don't have the natural abilities that you might think would be necessary for this task. Isn't that how we think sometimes? We would say to ourselves, well, I'm not patient enough to be a good father or mother. I'm not bold enough to tell people about the gospel. I'm not smart enough to give a biblical answer to this person about their problem. I'm not strong enough to endure this persecution or that hardship. The problem, of course, with all of that kind of thinking is that there are too many I's in that. There's too much thinking about what we can do and not enough thinking about what God will do in us or through us. You see, Moses is suffering from that same disease. He has the same problem. Moses is looking to himself, trying to see whether he can carry out the very thing that only God can do. He's trying to take on himself the responsibility that God has assumed. And we see that in chapter 3 and in verse 17, when God is speaking of his promise, he doesn't say to Moses, you will accomplish these things. But in verse 17, God's speaking, and he says, I promise that I will bring you up. And in chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, I will stretch out my hand. In verse 21, he says, I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And so God's promise isn't rooted in the capability of Moses, in his ability. God's promise to Moses is rooted and based around what he will do, what God himself will do. He never expects man to do the work that he has promised to accomplish by his own power. And so Moses is looking for the strength that he needs, and he's looking for it in the wrong place. But the reality is that Moses isn't really looking for answers. Isn't that the sense that we get from this chapter? Moses is asking questions, but he's never satisfied with the answer that God gives him. Moses isn't really looking for answers here in this passage of Scripture. He's just making an excuse. His lack of faith is far greater than a lack of confidence in his own ability. Right? Moses' problem isn't really that he doesn't think he can do it. Moses' problem is that he doesn't think God can do it. That's why Moses is raising all these objections. His lack of faith is grounded and founded upon the principle that he doesn't think God's power can carry out his promise. And so in verse 13, finally you have Moses being honest, right? He's made these four different excuses. In verse 13, Moses is finally honest with God. What does he say in verse 13? Oh, Lord, please send somebody else. He's not even trying to give a reason anymore. He's just saying, I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Why does Moses not want to go? He lacks faith in God. He lacks faith that God will do all that he has promised to do. And as God responds to this lack of faith, the response should be terrifying for us. It says in verse 14 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It's terrifying that the anger of the Lord could be kindled against a man such as Moses. Moses was chosen by God. He is a man of God's appointment, born from the people of God, and yet his actions, his lack of trust in the Lord, they caused the Lord to become angry with him. Because of his resistance, because of his lack of faith, God's anger burns against him. The weakness of man is not the problem, of course. The weakness of man should cause us to rely, to lean on the Lord for our strength and for our deliverance. But when Moses saw his lack of gifting, when he should have said, God can do abundantly more than all I ask or think, he should have said that, but instead, he denies God's power completely. He says, please don't send me. Please, I don't want to go. I don't want to be there to watch it fail. Now, it's important, of course, to acknowledge the sins of God's people. It's important, of course, to make sure that people know that Christians aren't perfect people. But it's also important not to present that truth as if it doesn't matter, as if our sins and our shortcomings somehow don't matter to the Lord. God cares about the sins of His people. It's one of the dangers, of course, of an easy grace perspective, right? Where God forgives us freely, which He does, but then our response to that is to then say that our sins don't matter. That's one of the dangers. But does God care about Moses' sin? He most definitely does care about Moses' sin. And so His anger burns against Moses, and the tone of the discussion rapidly changes. God is not in the business of negotiating with His creation. What Moses thinks is a negotiation, it comes to an abrupt end, and God begins to declare what will be. He tells Moses how things are going to be. In verse 15, He says to Moses, "You shall speak to him." And He says of Aaron in verse 16, "He shall speak for you. He shall be your mouth." And in verse 17, He says, "Take in your hand the staff and go." See, God is not in the habit of asking for permission for His plans from His creatures. And He's not about to begin with Moses. There's a plan of deliverance. It doesn't depend on Moses. It depends on the Lord. And it will most certainly be carried out according to God's pleasure. Like I said before, the weakness of Moses isn't necessarily the problem. Weakness helps you to know your need of God. But when you deny the power of God, then follows the wrath of God, the anger of God. And that's true of the deliverance that Christ brings into this world as well. That's the function of the general call of the gospel. The general call of the gospel is the telling of the way of redemption. In the giving of Christ as a sacrifice in the place of the sins of His people, God gives freedom to all who would receive it, this promise, by faith. That's the plan of God that He has said that He will do for His own glory. That salvation is offered freely in Christ. It doesn't require any action on your part. It cannot be earned by your good behavior, by your good works. It is willed by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, applied to you by God the Holy Spirit, and it is only for you to believe and go about doing what He has assigned to you. He only asks that you do in response to the things that He has given, the good works that He has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. But when you turn away from that promise, and when you seek to accomplish your redemption on your own, apart from God's promise, Scripture tells us that the wrath of God burns against you. And so as we consider Moses' excuses and his doubts in this section of Scripture, I want us to see two things as a congregation. The first thing I want us to learn is that we should not think little of our sin. In our passage, God's wrath burns against Moses for his defiance, for his lack of obedience. And yet the emphasis of the free gift of the gospel can sometimes lead us to think little of our sin, as if it doesn't matter. We say to ourselves, Jesus paid it all, so we don't need to worry about sin. Well, it is true that Jesus paid it all. And it is true that if you cling to Him by faith, in a sense, you don't have to worry about your sin because the guilt of your sin is removed. But the reality is, from Scripture, the sin of God's people still angers Him. God is not okay with your sin. Your sin is forgiven, certainly that is true. But your sin is also heinous in God's sight. It's so heinous in God's sight, in fact, that Christ suffered agony for your sin. Sin is so heinous in Scripture that God casts Israel out of the promised land for it. God is so grieved and angered by the sin of His people that in the book of Revelation, He threatens the Ephesian church that if they don't repent of their sin, that He's going to remove the lampstand from them. In other words, He's going to shut the doors of that church. He's not going to allow that church to continue. That's because God does not allow his people to dwell in sin because he lives among his people and God cannot live in the presence of sin. It's one of the reasons why the reformers rightly observed that it was necessary for the church to be vigilant in the practice of church discipline. It's not unkind or cruel to people, often the way church discipline is perceived. It's not unkind or cruel to be people to keep them from sin. You warn them of their sin. You correct them in their sin exactly because you do care about them. Sin is not to be screened lightly in people. It doesn't matter how much we like them. If we like them and love them, we will not allow them to walk in their sin because God is angered by sin. Hebrews 11, verse 26 speaks very clearly about the danger of ignoring sin, treating it as if it doesn't matter. It says there, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. That's where Moses was. There was only a fearful expectation of judgment for him because of his faithlessness. That's the reality for those who claim Christ and yet live as if their sin doesn't matter. Now, it's true, the Christian will sin. It's true, we will all stumble and fall. We're not going to be perfect this side of glory. Before the Lord returns or before the Lord calls us home, we're all going to fall short of God's glory. We're all going to sin in thought, word, and deed against God's commandments on a daily basis. I don't want to give the impression that we will be perfect. But the response of the Christian to sin is repentance. The response of the Christian to sin is not a shrug of the shoulders. It's to say, God, deliver me from my sin. It's to be grieved over our sin. It's to plead with God that he would remember mercy in Christ Jesus and that his wrath would be averted. People of God, we should never think little of our sin. We should never think like our sin doesn't matter. So do not think little of your sin. This passage of Scripture clearly teaches us that. Second thing that this passage of Scripture teaches us is that we should trust God to carry out his promise. The promise of Exodus is really the promise of the gospel. In Exodus, as a shadow, maybe a type of what happens in salvation, God hears the cries of his people. He provides a way of escape from the land of slavery, and he does it with a celebration of the slaughtering of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. In the life of the Christian, God has given you a promise to free you from the land of slavery, not the land of Egypt, but the oppression and enslavement to sin. And he has provided a new Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Passover lamb who is slain that the angel of judgment would pass over your soul. Now, if you look to Christ for salvation, he will surely lead you out of the land with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Now, many will say that they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins. And I trust that all of you tonight here will say that. But do you live as if that were true? Do you live as if that were believed? Do you trust God to work your deliverance? Or do you think that you need to take care of it for him? Many live as if Jesus does as much as 99% in the work of salvation for them. But there's still an element of a contribution of man. There's still something that I have to do, something that I have to contribute to the work of redemption in Christ Jesus. What's the implication of that kind of thinking? Well, the implication is that God is not capable of fulfilling his promise. The implication is God cannot bring about redemption for his people. That's what we're implying when we try to take ownership of a part of our work of redemption. But when we think that way, what are we doing? We're bringing God down, right? God's not able to do it, and we're raising ourselves up. The gift of salvation becomes smaller. The gift of salvation really doesn't end up being a gift at all. You see, God is perfectly capable of doing all that he has promised for you. And on the other hand, you are not capable of accomplishing anything in your work of redemption. And that, beloved brothers and sisters, is the essence of the Christian faith. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 summarizes it so well. The life of the Christian. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will make straight your paths." That has implications. If you are here tonight and you have not trusted in Christ and you're living in the flesh and you're trying to accomplish something that you never can, namely a spiritual exodus, or if you are here and you've taken your eyes off Christ, then you are like Moses in Exodus 4. Please send somebody else. I don't want any part of this promise. I don't believe that you can fulfill this promise. But that is not the life of faith. That is not the life of believing the promise of God. And faith is what the Bible calls us to. Faith and repentance are the gifts that God gives to work salvation. Faith and repentance are the gifts that God gives to us that we would be rescued from the guilt of our sin. So do you know the God of Scripture? Do you believe that the God of Scripture made all things? Do you believe the corruption of your heart? Do you know that from within your heart comes no good thing? Do you know that apart from the work of Christ, you would most certainly perish? Do you believe that Christ came to die on the cross, to suffer, to die so that your debt would be paid? Do you believe that He was raised so that you would be raised with Him? Do you believe that He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead? Do you think that you will accomplish that? Or do you think that He will accomplish all of that? We as Christians must trust God's Word. We must trust God and give to Him all the trust that is owed to Him. We're not to act as if we have supplied anything to Him at all. The excuses of Moses in this chapter, a continuation from chapter 3, they're really statements of a lack of faith. And yet God is patient with him. Do you notice that in this passage? God is so patient with Moses. The plan of redemption is affirmed for him with accompanying signs. There's no person in this planet who could conjure up those works. We're going to see that later on in the plagues that are sent to the Egyptians. First, they try to mimic these signs by sleight of hand, but eventually they have to give up. They have to say, there's nothing. We can't do these kinds of things. There's unmistakably there laid before us in this chapter the presence of God. That power of God is a gracious gift from Him. A reassurance in doubts that God will do all that He has promised and that these promises don't come from a man, but they come from Him. And that was true in Egypt, and that is true in our life as well through the work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.